Good. Okay, we're going to be reading Daniel chapter 2, if you want to follow along. And along. And along. 30 verses today. Well, we're going to give them a second to get downstairs, so it gets a little more serious here. This is Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 30. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep break from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of certainty that you would gain the time, because ye see the thing is gone from me. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me, till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king required, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time, that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changed the times and the seasons. He removed kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired for thee of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known to the king of Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter, and he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Amen.
Thank you, Gary. Boy, when you signed up to be one of the king's counselors, you didn't know you signed up for this. It's one thing to interpret a dream. It's another thing to tell the person what they were dreaming because they forgot. That's a tough job. Okay, we had this interesting story to get your attention. We're about to spend some time in the book of Daniel. I had intended to start earlier, but God had other plans. We had something else going on in January that was pressing on my mind and heart. But now we come to the matter of the book of Daniel. And today is kind of like when a movie's coming out and they have the trailer teasers, they sow scenes, they all flash by. And that's kind of what I'm doing today. Aware of the fact it's the Lord's table we're going to observe, I ask God to give me something that would prepare us for that too. And I believe He has. But let's get to this word apocalyptic. Okay? Apocalypse. There's a few books in the Bible that are referred to as apocalyptic books. And that word has to do with the idea of unveiling truth that would otherwise be concealed. Perhaps you'd like to use the word mysteries. Mysteries. Apocalyptic books typically have mysterious visions or dreams, and there's imagery that is not easy to figure out. And because of that, a lot of people just sort of give up on it. They let these books go. Now, the two really special connected apocalyptic books are Daniel and Revelation. They seem to have a relationship. Some people have fondly called Revelation Daniel chapter 13. So as soon as you're done Daniel, you can go right on to Revelation, and the same imagery or references to it are there. And as a matter of fact, if you look at your notes, I give you a couple references. In Daniel 12, 4 and 9, Daniel is told to seal up the book because the times are not yet. This prophecy is supposed to be a mystery. And then in Revelation, John is told at the end there in Revelation 22:10 not to seal up the book because the time is at hand. Now that's a clue. That's a hint. That for all those years people just said, oh, I don't know, I can't figure it out. You know, Revelation, and I mean, the word reveal is right there. And yet for centuries, many theologians called it a dark book and almost advised people not to even read it, let alone try to interpret it. And yet, Revelation, reveal, to pull the curtain back. I mean, that it's supposed to be something that opens things up, and they were calling it a closed book. Well, in time, people have evidently been prepared with the Lord to start opening it. And you'll never get Revelation figured out unless you study some Old Testament apocalyptic books. Ezekiel. Remember, Ezekiel saw the wheel way up in the middle of the air, wheel within a wheel, way in the middle of the air. That's about all some people know of the book of Ezekiel, is that little song. But Zechariah also put in the midst of a group of prophets called the minor prophets, not because they're unimportant, because most of them are smaller, but the fact is there's tough reading. Some of it does not just, you know, come to your mind, oh yeah, that's what they're talking about. You have to compare Scripture with Scripture. Compare things spiritual with things spiritual. Here a little, there a little. Line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept. Some of you maybe don't even know what I'm just saying right now, but Isaiah threw that out as a matter of interpreting the Bible is work. And Solomon in Ecclesiastes said, much study is weariness to the flesh. And so eyes start burning, mouths start yawning, and when you get something that's not easy to figure out, doesn't come right there soon, is unfamiliar, it's kind of like when you're made to sing a hymn you don't know. And you may have to sing it 10 times before you finally kind of get it and like it. But nonetheless, these are inspired books. Apocalyptic books aren't for the faint of heart. We have wonderful resources that we will show you and make available to you if you want to work on this project. And we offer only respect for those who have studied, godly people who have studied these books and have come to different conclusions. We all have to be very humble with our words because we may have to eat them later. And so it should not be a test of fellowship. It should not be a test of whether you're a member of the family of God just by how well you understand prophecy. But don't do what I did for numerous years. I got so tired of the controversies. I got so tired of the divisions being made, arrogant statements. I got so tired of the shallow, flash-in-the-pan methods. Every time a war broke out in the Middle East, all these books are coming out and everybody's trying to sell stuff and people are predicting dates. You know, I got fed up with that. And some of you maybe did too. And I finally became what was called a pantheologist, which means it's just going to all pan out in the end. Jesus is coming and I'm going when he gets here. And I don't have to be on the planning committee, just on the welcoming committee. Yeah. All my favorite phrases. And I still do believe that, but in times past, I feel like the Lord has gripped my mind and heart. I've gotten so unhappy with this world, folks, with its politics and economics and philosophies and its vain entertainment and its vain treasures and its vain campaign promises. I got so miserable with it. I had a choice, either to get grumpy and down in the mouth or to lift up my head because my redemption draws nigh. And somehow, I was able to start getting some things for myself and with the help of good teachers. And I started getting happy again. Because I believe that Jesus Christ is coming for his people. But I also believe that he's coming in time to establish good government on this earth. And God's people are going to be a part of God's good government. And it's going to work, and there's going to be joy and blessing and prosperity. God, and I couldn't understand it before, but I think I understand to some degree now that Jesus Christ will take 1,000 years on this earth and show everybody his way, God's way, was always right all along. 1,000 years ought to be enough to settle the argument, since no other kingdom I don't think has ever lasted 1,000 years. His will, and I won't go into the rest of the story, but I say to myself, as much as I'd like it, if God would just come, scoop us all up, have the judgment, here's heaven, there's hell, and get it over with. I just would love to have it get over with. Yet I thought to myself, he did so much for me and you. He bore through so many millennia of evil and sin. Don't you think it's fair to give him 1,000 years to do what he wants? You know, and let him handle the world and the devil the way he wants to. And let's just go along with it because the will of God is not only inevitable, it is desirable. We're going to get that. The will of God is not only, but
desirable.
All right. I you say desirable with more force, and that I guess that's good. That's good. So, at the same time, I just say humble way to handle these things. But at the same time, while I will respect other people's beliefs, I will also respect my own. And the things that I want to share, I will share with conviction. Because I would not do this for many years, folks. The fact I'll open up my mouth and talk like this is, to me, pretty amazing. And you know, I stuck my neck out last winter and went through the book of Revelation. I never thought I'd do that. I did. God help us. I'm going to take you through Daniel. I realize starting later than I wanted to start, it's going to kind of get interrupted. When the Easter time comes, I'll probably have to take a break and talk about resurrection in a very special way. But we'll just do what we can do here. We're going to not go verse by verse through the entire book of Daniel. I don't think everybody could quite bear that. I'll offer to you good resources where you can, and I'm going to give you the highlights and try to give you some big picture. But here we are, looking at the book of Daniel, and how many of you know the story about Daniel and the lion's den? Okay, most of you do. Well, there's a book out called Daniel in the Critic's Den. And what's happened is that there are scholars, Jewish and Christian, that are very liberal, that don't like this book. They don't like its claims. They attack who wrote it. They attack when it was written. And we'll explain more of that later. But it's been a very controversial book. And you'll notice this, that the books that really point the most to Christ in the Old Testament usually get attacked. Hence, Daniel and Isaiah are highly attacked. Isaiah is a very great book on the Messiah. And Daniel, of course, lays out things in such ways that, believe it or not, it with accuracy points to the very time when Christ would be crucified, when he would enter Jerusalem and when he would be crucified. Not everybody believes that works, but I've seen some amazing things to show how God laid out a blueprint. And it wasn't going to be understood for a long time, but as things started fulfilling, eventually Revelation becomes its twin brother in this partnership. That's wonderful stuff. Oh, by the way, Exodus too gets attacked a lot. I didn't realize that at first, but Exodus is attacked again. It requires us to believe in miracles. It requires us to believe in an amazing deliverance of a group of slaves out of Egypt, and how they were brought from Egypt, how they were brought into the Promised Land. And other scholars try to say that's all poo-poo, that's legend, that was just something to pump up the national spirit of Israel, and they get real political about it. Bunch of social scientists, you know. And I cannot go into all of that. If you want to know hardcore the validity of these books, we have the work done. We have great resources where you can hear the arguments and see why they're false. But I have to do some preaching this morning. I have to do some inspiring, and I have to give some information. But suffice it to say that the apocalyptic books, the ones that are unveiling mysterious truths that could never be known humanly, they are overlooked by many people. They find them too difficult to understand. So they go on to the things they do understand. You know, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, our Father which art in heaven. You know, we can Sermon on the Mount. We have lots that comes more easily to our minds, even though we find out years later we're still learning from those great passages. But they often pass these by. Daniel's a little different in that it has such winsome stories that teach such character and faith, things about spiritual warfare, things about the sovereignty of God, that those stories are compelling. Daniel's kind of a dual book. It's telling a narrative about people that were taken captive and led from Israel to Babylon, and how Babylon sought to change them. Instead, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was changed himself. And the amazing stories about the lion's den and the fiery furnace. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. These are very compelling stories, and there's a lot of character-building material, faith-building material, and thankfully, people do dive into that. And they should be taught in every Sunday school or every type of kids' club or whatever, but woven throughout it all are these amazing, astounding interpretation of dreams. So Dan is a little different. He didn't walk up and say, "Hi, I'm a prophet," and put a sign out in his front yard saying, "Prophecies, you know, $10 or whatever." He didn't claim to be a prophet. He wasn't titled a prophet. He was a seer, a wise man. He worked in the political arena. But his ability to bring God into not only his life, but into his world that was very ungodly, is very amazing. And I guess we picked Daniel 2 for a scripture reading, because here's where apocalyptic really gets illustrated. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar, I think he had maybe not a love-hate relationship with his counselors. I think it was more like a hate-hate relationship. He had these guys, but he just didn't trust them. He thought there was something cheesy here. So whether he did it on purpose or he genuinely woke up and forgot the dream, he wasn't going to tell them about this dream. But it disturbed him. It disturbed him a lot. He was troubled. And so he put the counselors on the spot. And he says, I've got something very important here, a dream that greatly disturbed me, but it's popped out of my head. I can't tell it. So I need you to tell me the dream and then tell me what it means. Now, come on. If there was a counselor's union here, they would want to protest. Of course, then they'd all be killed. Nebuchadnezzar's going to make that possible. You're all going to die if you don't do this soon. Don't try to get a lot of time on me. Now, Daniel hears about it, and he hears the urgency, and I think somewhat in compassion for the other counselors, even though I don't know if they liked him or not, but out of compassion for them, and also a desire for the honor and glory of God, Daniel says, it can be done. Men can't do it, though. This is something that only God can do. What powerful statements here in Daniel chapter 2. Verse 20, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He reveals the deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. And I see a little bit later on here in verse 28. But there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets and makes known to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. And he goes on to explain, which I'm not going to do right this moment. Now, I just want to say this, is that sometimes when there's difficult things in the Bible, people will sort of lean back and say, oh, well, I guess we were meant to never know. Oh, well, I guess it's not something we'll ever know in this life. Now, I admit there's things I'll never know in this life that God will reveal to me. But that wasn't saying take two aspirin, lay down, and go to bed. That wasn't saying that you don't have to try to know. You know, in Revelation, the book has a blessing promised to those who hear and read and keep these sayings, for the time is at hand. Even if you don't fully understand it, if you will read and study and pray and worry about the part you do understand, God says, I have a blessing for you. Because you're not using excuses to be lazy. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished or equipped unto all good works. And I'm repeating myself from a year ago, but my wife and I put it to the test. Years ago, we just took Revelation. We read a chapter or two every night before we went to bed, and we didn't bring out books. We didn't try to study anything. We just read it. And we asked God to bless it. And when we read it, we finished feeling encouraged, pumped up, ready to face the world. And I don't know exactly why. All I know is that book moved us to confidence in Christ, to confidence in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, to the reality of heaven. Revelation so full of heavenly scenes, and it became more real to us that those that we have loved and are with the Lord are still alive. They're awake. They're conscious. They're with Him. And to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. And that old devil and his demons that seem to be so powerfully interwoven in this world and have tangled everything up, they're going to be defeated. They know their doom is sure. Satan knows he has but a short time, so he's poured out his wrath on the sons of men. He's a desperate criminal hold up, and he's fighting to take everybody down with him that he can. He is not losing. He has lost. And all I can tell you is Revelation made me feel that in my bones. That was a good feeling. Made me want to do things. Thank you. Well, I say to you, Daniel will do the same thing. It has been opened up to us. Revelation is Daniel chapter 13. And so, though others fight it, along with many other scriptures, and Peter says they wrestle to their own destruction, all the more we should read it. Though it's difficult, all the more to bathe ourselves in the mysteries of God, because the Holy Spirit is our teacher. and he has something for you and me. And you can read this book over and over and get something new every time, I'm sure. Okay, so with the theme of unveiling, apocalypse, I've offered just a few things here, the trailer teasers of what is unveiled in the book of Daniel. Well, one thing unveiled is a God who is sovereign over all men and nations. Let's go over to chapter 4 for just a quick look. Okay, I'm going to try to not tediously do read all these passages. I've offered them to you so you can study and read them and refresh yourself. But here's Nebuchadnezzar, who has been warned about his pride. He's been warned about his pride through a dream that Daniel interpreted. And Daniel didn't just interpret, he actually gave him advice. And I want you to notice, Daniel is a man that loved his enemies. Before Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount, Daniel was doing that. Nebuchadnezzar was an enemy, destroyed his country, changed lives forever, did cruel things. But God gave him a job to be a counselor to that man, so he took it seriously. And in the name of the Lord, he represented God to him. And he warned him that God's warning you about your pride. So humble yourself before the Lord. And I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar respected Daniel, nodded along, like many people nod along in sermons, and went out and did what he was going to do, what came naturally. So one day, Nebuchadnezzar just gets out and looks at his hanging gardens, his wondrous things that he has. And let's see, where is that? Oh, let's see. I should have marked it. So he said that, you know, is not all this glorious kingdom for my glory? Is it not by my power? Is it not for my glory? Yep, thank you. Verse 30, there it is. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my glory or my majesty? Okay, that was it. It says in verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O king Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee until thou knowest that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And at that very moment he became insane. We believe for 7 years. Now they had rules back then. You can't just dismiss an insane king. You can't touch an insane king. They must have rules like that about presidents too, but I'm not going to say any more about that. But nobody dared alter what the king said. Nobody dared touch him, hurt him. So they sent him out to pasture. I think they were hoping maybe wild beasts would do the job. But God had protection on that man in his insanity. His hair grew out. His fingernails grew like bird's claws. And the dew of heaven would be on his back every morning. And he's just like an animal. And then all of a sudden, his sanity was given back. And the first thing he did is lift his eyes up to heaven and start giving God the glory and the credit. And I honestly believe Nebuchadnezzar was converted to God in this moment. And verse 35 is perhaps a key verse for the book of Daniel. It says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? He does what he wants in the army of heaven, and everything on this earth is under his control. That's what sovereign's all about. It means he rules alone. He rules alone. Psalm 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I'll be exalted over all the earth. Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. What is unveiled in the book of Daniel? A God who is sovereign over the elements. In case you were wondering, he isn't just involved in politics and religion. He's involved in everything. And so concerning the elements, we go to that story where three men refused to bow and worship an image that he had raised up. And so they were thrown into a furnace. It tells us that he was so angry, he wanted that furnace heated up 7 times hotter than normal. Now, I don't know, I guess they didn't have the EPA or some of those other organizations that deal with health and safety issues, but this killed the employees. The men building that fire died getting that close to it. That's how bad it was. And they tied these men up and put them in that furnace, and they expected to hear maybe a few faint screams and then it's all over. But instead, Nebuchadnezzar could look in there and see, oh no, they're walking around. And there's 4 of them. We put 3 in there. Now, depending on how you want to look at this, the 4th one looks like the Son of God, says the King James, and other translations will say a son of the gods. You have to understand the messed up mentality of Babylon. So either way you look at it, they know it looks like somebody divine, somebody supernatural. You and I know it was the Son of God. I think we're pretty sure on that. That he did not leave them nor forsake them. And when they came walking out, the ropes were burned off, and they not only weren't hurt, they didn't even smell like smoke. Okay? Now, if that isn't control over the elements, I don't know what is. So if we can deal with fire, we could deal with water, and there's Jesus walking on the water. And it'd be pretty hard to kill God. And it's pretty hard to stop God's purposes. And like one good old hymn says, mortals are immortal here until their work is done. These 3 men died eventually, someday. But today, they were representing God. They stuck their necks out for him, and he saved their necks for his glory. So he's sovereign over the elements. Now, Peter tells us about elements, and you think that furnace was bad. I would like to take you to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct, or conversation is the old King James word, in all manner of holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hasting, which means to be eagerly desiring, the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Okay, why do I look forward to the coming of the Lord? It's not the fire and the melting part, but that does get my attention. What kind of a person should I be, knowing this entire universe will be dissolved in heat? He destroyed the world once with water, now it's with fire, we're told. And that's to make me think about what kind of a life I ought to be living. Yes, I'm looking forward to the coming of the Lord, because I'm looking for that new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And if you can imagine with me the melting of the heavens, the melting of the earth, and then the reforming of a new heaven and a new earth. And by the way, I don't think that'll take millions and billions of years. And most people never argue this point. Why do they argue the other point? That the first time he made the heavens and the earth, it didn't take millions and billions of years. Oh, but this isn't about that subject, is it? But the great reality here, if God can control the fire in a furnace, I think I'll believe him when he's going to use fire to destroy this whole world. Everything you see, everything that people want, everything that people die for or live for is going to the dump, folks, to be burned up. So what's really important? What is wealth? It's not the things you own, because they're all going to the dump. What is unveiled in the book of Daniel? A God who is sovereign over all creatures. Now, you probably know where this is going. There, it's a different man now. It's not Nebuchadnezzar, but that this matter of a decree being made in which nobody was allowed to pray to anybody else, and if they're caught praying, it's a death penalty. Now, who would make a law like that? Well, in a weak moment, and I got to remember here, is that Darius? Yeah, I think that is. Yes. In a weak moment, Darius was talked into this rule by some enemies of Daniel. They made up the rule. Of course, they didn't tell him that it was going to be used against Daniel because Darius loved Daniel. Oh, this sounds good. Yep, everybody can just pray to me. Yep, signed, sealed. There we go. And then they caught Daniel praying, and all of a sudden, they approach him and says, now you have to destroy Daniel. He was defying your law. And that's not what Darius wanted, but he couldn't even change his own law, folks. That's how it worked back then. He couldn't even change his own law. And so, we look down here, and in verse 16 of Daniel 6, the king commanded and brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake unto Daniel, thy God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And he took a stone and brought and laid it upon the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet and the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. But it tells us now that he went and had a bad night. He didn't let the musicians come in to soothe him. He couldn't hardly sleep. He was restless, praying, thinking all night about how was Daniel. And in the morning he gets up, has the stone open, and he said, how are you, Daniel? You know, are you still there? Did God deliver you like I hoped? In verse 21, Daniel said unto the king, O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and has shut the lions' mouths, and they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Now, that made Darius very happy. And you might say to yourself, well, maybe God gave the lions a tummy ache. You know, maybe they just weren't hungry. Well, Daniel gets lifted out, and now Darius says, we'll take all those accusers, and even their families, and we're going to now throw them in. We'll see if the lions have a tummy ache. And they say that men didn't even hit the floor, and they were being devoured. And their bones were ground up, and it was just ferocious and horrible. But here is God making hungry lions not eat in the presence of a Daniel filet. And then a moment later, totally ravenous and eating up the other people. That's a sovereign God. Now my application here is maybe a little different. But I wonder if Paul wasn't thinking of Daniel when he said this in 2 Timothy 4 about some problems he was having with people. And of course, when you're having problems with people, you're not just having problems with people, you're having problems with the devil working in people. So in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we go to verse 16, and Paul says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And that's not a literal statement there. I don't believe he was put in any lion's den. But he's talking about people and Satan working, and Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And verse 18 is a wonderful promise. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so we are being delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the trials that Paul was feeling, I think for a moment, he thought about what it was like back in Daniel's day, back in the days of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, to be thrust with persecutions, thrust with problems, the devil getting into people and stirring up trouble. And yet, when he was delivered, he says, it is God who delivered me from the mouth of that lion. Again, mortals are immortal here until their work is done. What is unveiled in the book of Daniel? A God who has a plan for the world. Now, I'm going back to Daniel chapter 2 for a moment. It's about that dream. Thou, O King, art a King of kings, for the God of heaven has given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. Verse 38, and wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thy hand and made thee rule over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And he goes on and he describes his kingdom is the head of gold. Then the next kingdom, silver. That would be the Medo-Persian Empire. We'll talk about this more in detail later. Then there's the Brass Kingdom. There's the Greeks. Then there's the two iron legs. There's the Kingdom of Rome. And then we get down to feet, where there's iron and clay mix. And it's like iron and ceramic, I've been told. Ceramic clay. Verse 42, as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. You'll notice in this dream, we go from gold to silver to brass to iron, finally a weird mixture of iron and clay. It's getting less glorious, it's getting less powerful and less united. Even with the two legs, you've got the split of the Roman Empire at a later time. But that last kingdom, which will end up being the kingdom of Antichrist, it doesn't work well. It's full of problems and strife, and there's it's a troubled kingdom. But now we find out something else in verse 44. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all the kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king that what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. So a stone that was carved without human hands was thrust down, and it hit the feet and destroyed the entire image. All the kingdoms of this world, what did I say, are the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, is coming to rule, and He's not going to give this over to other men to be kings. He's going to be that king Himself. God has a plan for the world. God laid out all these things. And I'm going to tell you that when I was struggling in my prophetic things, in my understandings, there were things I was trying to cling to that were certain and some things that weren't certain. And it even says right here, these things are certain. They're sure. And I thought to myself, well, here is one benchmark I'm going to use. Is that God has given us a plan of the ages. And so these empires are identifiable. And that means Jesus is coming to establish a kingdom. It's going to overwhelm and overpower and take over all other kingdoms. God has a plan. And probably a very succinct place that talks about God's plan in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians 15. Funny, I didn't go to Revelation, but I said succinctly. It is hard sometimes to find passages where you just get precisely what you want, right, all said in just a few verses. Often you have to look at many passages and over a long period of scriptures. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you will, verse 22, here's a statement about humanity. For as in Adam all die, I want you to notice the phrase, in Adam. We all died. When Adam sinned, he died spiritually. We died with him. Adam and Eve had baby sinners. They were not innocent, even though we looked so innocent when we were first born. No, they were sinners, baby sinners from parental sinners. In Adam, all die. We have no life with God. We are born in sin. We commit sins because we are sinners. And that's what is being said. Now the next statement, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, does not mean universally that all human beings will be saved. What it means is if you're in Christ, you will get that eternal life, which is everlasting. It starts now when you believe and it lasts forever. When the rest of the world is gone, you're still here. In Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, he's the first one, rose from the dead for us. Afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end. And of course, you know, there's a lot of detail that could be said in between those two statements, but thankfully here they didn't, so I could give you a short place to read. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That's pretty good stuff there. Verse 27, He hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he accepted which did put all things under him. That's simply said is Christ himself has brought all under his authority, then he's going to turn around and submit to the Father. And that's what the next verse goes on to say. When all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Okay, so Jesus conquered sin, and Jesus conquered death through his death and resurrection. He rose from the dead. He is going to raise us from the dead, and he's going to do some things on this earth to bring all enemies into subjection, all kingdoms, Satan himself, and finally death itself. There'll be no more death, no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying. And when he's submitted all of that to himself, then he submits himself to God, that God may be all in all, and somehow, in some wonderful way, will finally understand the Trinity. Because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will be all ours, face to face, in some wonderful way that I am unable to describe. Even more simply, 1 John 2:17 says that the world passes away. Literally, the world is passing away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. God has a plan for this world. God knows what he's doing. And everything he's created for his purpose. He's created it with purpose and for his purpose. That's why we sing, Thou Art Worthy, Revelation 4:11, which we'll sing when we're done after the Lord's table. The last thing is that God has a plan for the world, but he also has a man for the plan. And that's the most important thing. You may not understand the whole plan. You need to understand some of it. That if you have found yourself a sinner and cannot save yourself and cannot change yourself to any acceptable level to God, that you are in a terrible pit and only Jesus Christ can get you out of it. He died for your sins. He rose from the dead to show that his grace was greater than your sins. And when you call upon him and ask him to save you, God will accept you for Jesus' sake. Christ's blood washes away your sins, and God looks at you as having no sins anymore because they're paid for, and the word justified means to be declared righteous. And you belong to him forever. And whether you understand how it works or not, you're going to be more than overcomers through him that loved us. Now you've got to know that much of a plan. You may not know about how the 7 years of tribulation work and how the Antichrist works and how 1,000 years reign works. You may not understand the rapture, but you've got to understand that Jesus died for us according to the Scriptures and was buried and 3 days later rose from the dead according to the Scriptures, and that repentance and faith must be preached in his name to all nations. Till Jesus comes, we have to keep telling this story. Don't ever let prophecy push you away from the work of the gospel, the message of the gospel. For even in Revelation 19:10 it says that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. I said that backwards. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And any prophetic teaching that doesn't bring you back to Christ and his goodness and his love and what he did on Calvary isn't good teaching. It can be imbalanced. So God has a man for his plan. Let me just quickly read a couple things to you. You can be dazzled, you can wonder, you can be curious. It's a trailer teaser here, folks. We'll get to it later. But in Daniel chapter 7, I'm just going to show you two places where Jesus is in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. Now in verses 9 and 10, the Ancient of Days is the Father, is God the Father. But in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. You can mark it down. That's Jesus, the Son of Man. Daniel chapter 9, and oh, this is the whopper. I'm just going to read it. And you can just see that there's details here that he's called the Messiah. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 and 26. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. We'll deal with the details later. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And that kind of means not because of himself. He's going to die, but not because he was guilty, not because he was a sinner. He's going to die for some other greater reason, us. But to discuss the weeks and all of that, I need more time that I'm not going to take right now. You're glad. I'm glad. But Messiah coming, Messiah being cut off. And yet over there in the earlier part, we see him standing before the Almighty, the Ancient of Days, and he gets a kingdom that's everlasting and never ends. So even though these might seem in different order, you get the idea. He couldn't have an everlasting kingdom if he died and didn't rise from the dead. So Christ's death, his resurrection, are given to us even in the book of Daniel. Now, as much as I'd love to read to you some of these luscious passages at the end about the man that God has for his plan, I'm just going to give you one. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. And please read those passages in John and Acts. But 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That's where I want to bring it down right now, folks, so we can take the Lord's table. God did not think of this last minute. God did not send his son to try to raise up Israel to be a world power and fail and then say, oh, well, what do I do? Well, I'm here. Oh, I know what. I'll die for the sins of the world, and then I'll bring in the Gentiles and we'll try that out. No, this wasn't helter-skelter, willy-nilly. This is what God wanted to do since before the foundation of the world. Revelation tells us Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world. The Lamb's Book of Life was written before the foundation of the world. And God's love was before the foundation of the world. Love before time. Love before you could do good or evil. God set his love out there for us so that we could be delivered from this world and from sin and from ourselves and from Satan. And he's the only way, the truth, and the life. The mediator. He is God's perfect man and man's perfect God. He's my all in all. The altogether lovely one. And the only one can reach me where I'm at and satisfy the demands of the Father and bring me to God safely. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And folks, let's make sure we're testifying. When we have the Lord's table, we're testifying something. We're actually preaching a sermon with actions. That the reason we're here, it's not because we all agree about prophecy or about baptism or about church ordinances and practice. We're here because we believe that all of us, lost and hopeless without the Son of God, but with Christ, we have all things. We are the family of God by faith in Christ, by the blood of Jesus, by the Spirit of Christ. We are resurrected people spiritually, waiting for resurrection physically later to come when God is ready. And what unites us Doesn't change the fact that we're different in many other ways, but what unites us is the one reason that never changes, therefore we should never stop being united, is that Christ is our mediator to bring us to God. We need a few moments to contemplate. Child of God, you may want to just really thank Him for how God documented so great salvation so you can know without a doubt. It's no accident. It's nothing that people schemed up later on. Some committee didn't try to say, hey, let's take this verse and this verse and see. No, this is so intense. It's so detailed. No group of people, no single person could ever have come up with a scheme like this. It's the mind and heart of God revealed over thousands of years to us, so that we can know truly the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And you may just want to thank Him for doing that. You may want to talk to God about the fact that maybe when you're thinking about the world going up in fiery flames, what manner of conduct? Well, you may have some conduct issues. And the good news is you can confess to God. He'll forgive you right away and He'll cleanse you, and you just get right on with life and we take the Lord's table. And you may need a moment to talk to God about things that you want to repent or just agree with God about. If you're not a Christian, the Lord's table is not going to help you. If anything, it's a hindrance. You just watch. You just watch. But while you're watching, you might want to also be saying, Lord, I want Christ as my Lord and Savior. What the bread and the juice represent, I want in reality. I want Christ's body and His blood to be the payment for my sins. And you can ask the Lord right now. And there's no hocus pocus about it. You just ask Him right now. You call on Him in faith and in repentance, and He will forgive you, cleanse you, come into your life, and you'll be one of us. And you make sure you confess Him. Tell others you've received Him. So we've got things to talk about. I'm going to give you a few moments of silence to talk to the Lord, and then we'll have the Lord's table.